If you're new at this, it goes in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Don't feel bad if you have to look in your index and wonder where it's at. When I got saved, I didn't know one book from another. I had to learn. And fortunately, there were folks around me that helped me. They never embarrassed me. They never looked down on me. They helped me learn the Scriptures. And I'm so glad they did. Now, in John chapter 6 and verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover and a feast of the Jews was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. He saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now let's pray. Father, once again we have read a portion of your fabulous book, the Word of God. Lord, folks have come here today and they've come to get something, to receive something from you. They have come after being, some of them, beat up and assaulted in the world all week long. They've been the targets of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Their emotions are frayed. Their bodies are exhausted. They're tired and worn out of just the fray of life. We're reminded that your book says man is born under trouble and his sparks fly upward. And Father, this people, as any people, is a needy people. They need to receive something today that will reinvigorate their souls, that will encourage their heart, that will demonstrate to them truth that they can absolutely count on. They've watched newscasts and they've scratched their heads and said, I wonder if that's so. They've read newspapers with doubts. But Lord, today your book is absolute. We can count on it. I pray that you would use it to minister to us in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. This amazing, incredible miracle that we have just read has parallel accounts in all of the other Gospels. You find this story in Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and Matthew chapter 14. It's rare when God's Holy Spirit has preserved something in all 4 Gospels. But this is one of those occasions when he did so. The episode has an application for the last days. That is the days in which you and I live in. Any student of the Bible would probably agree that we live in the last days. And the reason it has an application is Mark said it this way. He said it took place when the day was now far spent. So there's something here for us. Something here that will apply to you and I. We need to figure out what it is. Now in verse 1 we read this. The Lord said, after these things. Now, that always needs to make you pause and wonder and say, well, after what things? Because surely that must have some kind of an application or something that will help us understand more about the story. After these things. Well, all right. What things? Let's go back in chapter 5 and verse 39 and get a little more perspective and insight into what it is that took place just before the incident of chapter 6. Verse 39 of chapter 5, search the Scriptures. For in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. Now I'm sure that they just received that message with overwhelming enthusiasm. You have not the love of God in you. And they all say, oh yeah, boy, preach on. I doubt it. I doubt it. Verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Now, we're beginning to get a broader picture of the last day's application. What Jesus is telling them, even though it's still in cloudy terms, but it comes more and more clear as you continue through your Bible, is you won't receive me, but the Antichrist you will receive. Wow, this is a tough message. Verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is none that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Jesus said your problem is deep-rooted. It's not just present tense. It goes all the way back to the writings of Moses, who you profess to trust in, and yet you don't even really believe him. So if you're not going to believe him, if you're not going to believe Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, then you're not going to believe me. And then we read after these things. After what things? After this scathing message that Jesus had just delivered to these Israelitish people who professed to be the most religious people on the face of the planet. And he said, after these things, after this message that he delivered, he went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. All right, now, Jesus had just chastise them for not reading or believing the Word of God. Boy, if there's ever a truth that is applicable to the American public today, it's that one. You know, you have people, I've had over the 40 years of the ministry, people say all kinds of things to me, and they say it as if they're pronouncing it with great authority, thinking it's the Scripture. I've had people say, well, you know, preacher, the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness. And I say, where? Where does it say that? Well, I know it says it. I'm sure it does. Show me. You know, and even more ridiculous things than that are oftentimes said. People think they don't read, they don't know what the Scripture says. Well, let's read verse 2. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. All right, the verse simply indicates that it changed nothing for the multitude that followed because of the miracles. All right, now listen, they're following for the miracles, not for the word. Could you do one more circus act for us? Could you do one more carnival routine for us? Could you just show us one more magic trick? Could you do that? That's why they're following. Not because of the word that he faithfully preached. We oftentimes rehearse in our thoughts and minds and vocabulary about the what can you do for me generation that you and I live in right now. But you know, in a broader sense, the what can you do for me generation's always been here. They were there in Jesus' day. It's not, what can I learn? What can I absorb? What is truth? But it's, you got a bone you can throw me? You got a crumb I can have? You got a miracle that I can get in on? And that's why the multitude is following him. All right, now verse 3. We're just going to kind of chronologically go down through this today. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, for those of you that want to be students of the Word, that again is really prophetic. When Jesus concluded the miracles on the diseased, he went to a mountain and sat down. That ring any bells? When Jesus concluded his earthly ministry and at his ascension, he went to a mountain. The Bible calls it Mount Zion in the sides of the north. And he sat down to make intercession for us. And so that presents his present ministry. His present ministry, not as a prophet as when he was here, but now as a priest making intercession for us. See? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, the Scripture says. And so he went to a mountain and there sat down with his disciples. One day I'm going to sit down with him. I'm just going to sit down with him. That's after I fall down and worship at his feet for a while. Then I'm just going to sit down and I'm going to say, "Say on, Lord. Say on." I won't be bored in his church. And I'll be awake. So, the emphasis now changes from doing miracles to feeding. It's important that you notice these things. The emphasis was on doing miracles, and now all of a sudden there's a switch from miracles to feeding. We've got to feed these people. And of course, feeding physically is always a demonstration in your Bible of feeding spiritually. Hence the Word of God says, "Desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby." Hebrews admonishes us to desire the meat of the Word. The Bible compares itself to milk. It compares itself to meat, to honey, to bread, all kinds of things that we eat, the Bible compares itself to. We're told that the prophet of old took the scroll of the Word of God and ate it. You see, so there are many comparisons there. Now, look with me in verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" You know, there's a great company today that's hungry. The world is hungry. There's a great company that is starving. Tragically, a lot of them don't know the problem. They don't understand that they're suffering from spiritual malnutrition. They don't understand that spiritually they have extended bellies and sunken eyes. They don't understand that they're that far from death. They're starving. They're hungry. There is a great company. That's why we believe in missions. That's why all these flags here represent various countries where we support missionaries. There is a great company out there. And it is our responsibility, as Jesus assumed the personal responsibility of feeding this great company. He said they must be fed. And so he approached one of his disciples, Philip, and he said, "Hey, Philip, is there a Burger King handy?" Obviously, you know, I'm paraphrasing, but you know what I'm saying. Is there a bakery available? Is there something out there that we can do to feed these people? "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And the Bible says, verse 6, "And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." Well, of course he did. Jesus always knew what he would do. Did it ever occur to you that sometimes Jesus asks you questions just to prove you? What are you going to do? Where are you going? What are you going to do with this information? What have you thought about? Have you pondered this? Have you made this a personal issue? In other words, all of a sudden, it seems like Jesus, kind of in a convoluted way, is putting the burden of responsibility of feeding 5,000 people on one guy. Philip, we can do better, Philip. I don't know. That's what I was saying. Beat the fire out of me, Lord. I don't know what I'm going to do. There's a great company. Now, you know, the many circumstances in life are nothing but a proving ground. It's a proving ground. The Lord said, what are you going to do? And this he said to prove him. He wanted to know what Philip's answer would be. It gets more fascinating. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now in your Bible, a penny represents one day's wages. You can see that consistently throughout your Bible. All right, so you know what Philip is saying? He said, about two-thirds of my paycheck, annual paycheck, wouldn't buy enough bread so that everyone could just have a fragment. 200 pennyworth wouldn't give everybody enough to say so, Lord. 200. Now, anytime you find numbers in your Bible, you may not always be able to instantly detect what it's all about, but God wrote a book that is numerically constructed in an incredible kind of way. He's even got a book in the Bible that he calls Numbers. God puts an incredible emphasis on numbers. He created the earth in 6 days and he rested the seventh. Hence, interestingly, to this day, our weeks are divided into 7 days and then we start all over. Amen? All right. Now, if we're a product of evolution, why is it 7 days? Why don't we have a 39-day week? Or why do we have weeks at all? Because it's an ongoing process. In your Bible, there's 30 days in a month. In your Bible, God says there's only seven. God does things by sevens, and then he starts over. Hence, in your Bible, seven is the number of completion. Eight is the number of new beginning. So every piece of music that's ever been written, every concerto that's ever been constructed, everything that's ever been done musically has only got seven notes. That's all it's got. There's never any more. You start at middle C and you go up and you run right up to the scale and seven notes, and then you get to B and then you start all over. You know what the next C is? It's the eighth note. It's an octave. It's a new beginning. And a real artist, I'm not an artist, but they tell me this. They say there's only seven colors. They say, well, yeah, but I was down at Pratt Lambert and they had 494. And my wife brought 90 of them home and spread them out on the kitchen table and said, what are we going to do? You know, yeah, but you know what those are? Those are combinations of colors. You know, God is a God of numbers. And I said all that to say this, what's 200 all about? Do you suppose the Holy Spirit just inserted that coincidentally? Do you suppose he just flung that out there? That's just what hit Philip's brain? Or do we have a book that is divinely composed beyond all of our human comprehension? Well, I said about the task of researching the number 200 in your Bible. And it revealed some fascinating facts. Here we're introduced to a great numerical truth in the Bible. You know what 200 is? Well, let's let the Bible establish the definition on its own. Again, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. And if you search your Bible out, and I'm about to give you several examples, 200 is consistently the number of insufficiency. In this case, human reasoning was insufficient. Peter said, I don't know, it boggles my mind, it blows my brains, I don't know. 200 is absolutely insufficient. I'm reminded over, and you don't have to look these up, but if you're taking notes, you can write them down and research them later. Over in Joshua chapter 7, there was a fellow by the name of Achan. And he stole 200 shekels of silver, and it was not sufficient to save him from the consequences of sin. And therefore, what we learn in Joshua chapter 7 is the insufficiency of money. If you think money's going to buy your happiness or your security or your salvation or your contentment or your comfort or your peace, you're dead wrong. It wouldn't buy it for Achan, nor did it buy it for Achan and his family. 200 shekels of silver, insufficient. All that led to was the horrible, wretched consequences of his sin and the death of he and his family. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 14, we read that Absalom's hair was 200 shekel weight. Now, if you know anything about Absalom, he was the renegade son of King David. And evidently, he was like that model with the long hair that... Fabio, thank you. I never can remember these guys' names, you know. But I always know that I got someone in my church that's really up to speed on that stuff, see? All right. So, you know, it's like Fabio. And I mean Fabio. That's Absalom. I'm Fabio. And he's got all his long hair, and the girls are going, ugh. You know, the girls are saying, if I had hair like his, I'd kill her. Oh, man, it just, you know, if you're a girl, if you got straight hair, you want wavy hair. If you got wavy hair, you want straight hair, right? Amen? You know, well, Fabio Absalom, he had straight and wavy all at the same time. Oh, yeah, he was kind of sort of Mr. Universe, and he was Arnold and Fabio all wrapped up into one, with a little sprinkling of Robert Redford and Harrison Ford and a few others, you know. And they just went, oh. They just melted. And once a year, Fabio Absalom polled his hair. That's the Bible term, polled. Now, people say that's an antiquated old term. No, it isn't. You ever hear of a polled Hereford? That's a cow without horns. See? He cut his hair off, and it was 200 weight. You know what that lesson is? The insufficiency of human beauty. Make no mistake about it, Absalom, he was a specimen. He was something special. No question. I mean, he had admirers from one end of the kingdom to the other, to the extent that it appeared that he was going to lead at one point a successful revolt against his own father. And it was all predicated upon human beauty. But alas, he was caught in a tree by his hair. The very thing that he clung to, the very thing that he knew people admired, the very thing that he appreciated the most about himself was to his detriment and his destruction. And Joab came along and put a dart in his heart when he was hanging from a tree by his hair. Over in Judges chapter 17, I read about a fellow, Micah's graven image, that was purchased for 200 shekels. And it led to idolatry throughout all of Israel. And eventually in Revelation chapter 7, the blotting out of two entire tribes, Dan and Ephraim. And you know what that teaches me? Micah's image of 200 shekels. That teaches me the insufficiency of mere religion. Because Micah said, you know what I want? I want to build my own religious system. No different than a lot of Americans today. When you say, look, excuse me, sir, can I ask you a question? If you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Well, you know, preacher, I think there's many ways to heaven, and I've got my way, and I'm real happy with it. No different than Micah right here. He's building his own religious system. He hires a priest. He builds an idol out of 200 shekels, and it just demonstrates wall-to-wall, treetop-tall, the insufficiency. Efficiency of mere religion. If you're clinging to religion to forgive you of your sins and make sure that you have assurance of eternal life, you're barking up an insufficient tree. It doesn't end there. Over in Ezra chapter 2, Ezra, they've just completed the foundation of the rebuilding of the temple. And what a glorious moment it is. What a wonderful day it is. They hear, they were people that had been captured some 56 years previous to that and hauled off into Babylonian captivity. And God's prophets had uttered three times that they would be in captivity 70 years. 70 years. And yet by God's mercy and God's grace, God allowed about 50,000 of these expatriates to return to the land for the specific reason of rebuilding the temple. So that when God allowed more Jews to return to their land, there would be a place of worship already established for them. And so these people came back and they rebuilt the foundation of the temple. That alone was a 2-year project. And they had a bad attitude Baptist blowout when they concluded. And they rejoiced and they sang and they composed a choir of men and women. Now I like choirs. I enjoy choirs. I think choirs can portray some of the greatest Christian music. I like to hear a blend of many voices. And you know, that must have been a fabulous choir because the Bible says they had a 200-voice choir. Now, can you imagine 200 men and women that have the ability to harmonize and sing? What a wonderful thing that must have been. I'd have brought my lawn chair and my iced tea and I said, "Sing on! This is great!" But the sad part of the story is immediately after they had this great revival meeting, this camp meeting, this tent meeting, and they've reconstructed the foundation and they say, "Boy, we're on a roll now. We're going to go out here and rebuild the temple and we're going to have a place of worship and we're going to have a place where we can come and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and once again we're going to resurrect the old time religion." And they shouted and they hollered and they danced and they had a wonderful time. And boy, they were just so excited. And as you follow the narrative through, the next day they go home. And before you know it, they're off all busy building their own houses. And the sand and the tumbleweeds of the desert begin to blow over and cover up the foundation. And years later, the prophet Haggai is sent to rebuke them because they had left off the building of the temple. You know what that 200-voice choir shows me? The insufficiency of external things in worship. I love choirs. I'm all for choirs. I'll vote for a choir any day. But it's an external thing. And if all you get out of going to church is listening to someone sing, then all you've observed is the external. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's got to be an inside thing that's happening, you see. That's why the Lord wants to minister to your heart. He wants to speak to your soul. And if all you're getting out of church is, "Boy, what a lovely song, what a tremendous choir, what a wonderful microphone," and all that kind of stuff, all you're doing is appreciating the external, and it's insufficient. It will not meet the real needs. And then over in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, I read about 200 men of the tribe of Issachar. And this is one of the most fascinating of all these texts to me. It says, and what that chapter is about is it goes down chronologically through all the tribes of Israel, and it shows how many men every one of the tribes is contributing to David's army. And most of them are up in the thousands. You know, I mean, they got 50,000, they got 30,000, they got 40,000. And you go on down through all those 12 tribes, and you get down to Issachar, and it says, and 200 men from Issachar. And I'm thinking, 200? What a scrawny contribution. I mean, that doesn't amount to anything compared to all the thousands that Judah and all the rest of them are contributing. And then it says, and they had understanding of the times, and all of their brethren were at their command. So there's something incredibly unusual about Issachar. Issachar has an ability to really project where the stock market is going. He has understanding of the times. He knows how to manipulate his 401k so it's going to benefit him the best. He understands the insurance and the banking industry. And that's not all. He's a military genius. He knows how to manipulate and maneuver strategy to his advantage. He has understanding of the times. The very next chapter, David says to Israel, and we just studied this last Thursday night, totally different context, but we studied the story. David says, let's move the ark. Let's bring it home from Kirjath-Jearim, where it's been for the last 80 years. Let's bring it up here to the city of David, to Jerusalem, so that we might have the blessings of God on us. They said, and so David got all of the heavyweights together. Surely that must have included the 200 men of Issachar, because they had understanding of the times, and all of their brethren were at their command. And so he got all of the fellows together. He got the council together. He got the legislators together. He got the Congress together. He got the cabinet together. He got all of the boys in the band together. He said, boys, here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking we need to go down to Kirjath-Jearim and we need to move the ark on up. And they all said, in unanimous agreement with not one dissenting voice, they said, good idea. Okay, so he said, I think here's how we should do it. And they said, how's that? Well, let's build a new cart. And we'll put the ark on the cart and we'll bring it on up here. And they all said, without dissent, wonderful idea. Let's do that. You remember the story. So they got the new ark, the new cart, and they put the ark on it, and they're bringing it up, and they're singing, and they're dancing, and they're praising God, and they're rejoicing, and they're having them a southern camp meeting. Boy, if you've ever been to one, they're having one, you know. And all of a sudden, the oxen stumbles, the ark, it kind of slides over in the port side and it looks like it's going to fall off. And there's a fellow by the name of Uzzah who said, oh, oh, can't, oh, and he touches the ark to prevent it from falling off the cart. And God strikes him dead, just like that. You say, why did God strike him dead? Well, because number one, he wasn't a Levite. And only the Levites had permission to touch the ark. And secondly, they were transporting the ark entirely differently than what was prescribed in the scriptures. You get back in the book of Numbers, and if you're going to carry the ark, it was to be borne on the shoulders of the priest. And on all four corners of the ark, there was a gold ring. And there were wooden rods or staves that ran through those rings covered with gold. And they put a priest on all four corners. And they said, one, two, three. And they hoisted that thing up there. And they carried it on their shoulders. They weren't doing that in 1 Chronicles 13. Did it ever occur to you, you got 200 guys that are supposed to be super smart. You got 200 guys that are supposed to be, they're the CFR and the brain trust of the world. And not one of them said, fellas, wait a minute now, hold the phone. I remember back in Sunday school, we're not supposed to carry the ark that way. We're supposed to carry it on our shoulders. Not one. And because no one knew what the book said, somebody died. Somebody died. You know what that shows me? The insufficiency. Oh, the wretched insufficiency of human wisdom lacking God's word. So as you go through your Bible over and over again, anytime that, without exception, that number 200 pops up, it always represents insufficiency. And so Philip said, 200 pennyworth is not sufficient, Lord. It just isn't sufficient. Now let's go back to John chapter 6 and let's see what else we got here. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? You know, the thing I appreciate about Andrew is, leave it to Andrew to spy out the lad. I mean, did you ever stop and think about this? I mean, really think about it. There's a multitude of people out there. There's 5,000 men plus women and children. That's a town bigger than the population of Chehalis, Washington. And the Lord says, how are we going to feed this bunch, Philip? Philip says, beats fire out of me. 200 penny worth won't do it. And all of a sudden, Andrew says, Lord, there's a lad here, and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That would be like me saying, after church today, we're going to have a potluck supper. I hope you all come. We have 4 McDonald's hamburgers and 2 French fries. Enjoy yourself. Have a good time. You know, you say, well, what kind of a deal is that? You know, so Andrew, he says, well, there's a lad here. Now, I got to thinking about that. Every time you find Andrew in the Scriptures, without exception, every time you find Andrew in the Scriptures, he's bringing someone to Jesus. That's what Andrew does best. Never have any record of Andrew preaching a sermon. Never have any record of Andrew doing anything spectacular in the sense that most people would perceive it. But every time Andrew shows up, he's just doing the simple task of bringing people to Jesus. And here he's bringing a lad to Jesus. And then I thought a little further about it, and I said, how did Andrew know that this little boy had 5 loaves and 2 fishes in his backpack? And he must have had them in something. I'm sure he just wasn't carrying around in this arm 5 loaves and in this hand 2 fish. He must have had them in a bag or a pack or sack or something, amen? How did Andrew know that? How did he identify this lad that had 5 loaves and 2 fishes except that he had taken the time to talk with him? A little lad. Very insignificant in the mass, in the big picture. But Andrew had a heart for folks. Andrew had a heart for just a little lad. Can't you see it now? Andrew's walking along looking at this great big mob of folks, and he sees this little lad kind of sitting over here alone on a rock, and Andrew just kind of goes over there and just settles down and sits right next to him and says, son, what's your name? How old are you? Your mom and dad here? Where do you live? What do you want to be when you grow up? He just started talking to him. I was telling the missionary this morning, you never know what you get by just talking to kids. Several years ago, I was preaching in a church down in Vancouver, and at that time, my friend Rocky Shanks was pastoring the church, and he and I were going to go hunting the next day. So I preached here Sunday morning. I drove down there Sunday afternoon. I was going to preach for him Sunday night, and then he and I were going to take off for the hills right after the Sunday night service and go deer hunting or elk hunting or whatever we were doing. I don't remember. But I got there a little early, and I drove in the parking lot. There were only 2 cars in the parking lot, and I said, well, it's early. So I waited around for a little while, and finally I grabbed my Bible. I strolled into the church, and I sat down. I heard someone moving around in the back, and finally this little boy, about 10, 11 years old, he come walking out. And he come right up to me, and I said, hi, son, how are you? He said, fine, sir. I said, what's your name? He said, Zachariah. I said, that's a Bible name, do you know? Yeah, he said, I know that. And we chatted for a while. I asked him how old he was and this and that, you know, the usuals. I said, by the way, Zachariah, I said, what do you want to do when you grow up? He said, I want to be a dentist. I said, well, that's kind of unusual, a little boy your age wanting to be a dentist. I mean, fireman, policeman, cowboy, I understand that, but a dentist. I said, why do you want to be a dentist? He said, I want to hurt people. I said, man, I'm not coming to your office. I said, let me ask you this. I said, why do you want to hurt folks? He thought about it a little bit. He said, well, he said, I guess it's because I got some German blood in me. I said, okay, you're part of the right tribe, I guess. I don't know. What a deal. You know, you learn all kinds of things. I learn things about your house by talking to your kids. I said one time to a kid in this church, I said, your mom and dad have any fights this week? He said, oh, preacher, I can't tell. I'm just kidding, you know. I'm just messing around. But, yeah, you know, so Andrew, he took an interest in this little boy, obviously. He would have known no other way that this little lad had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The key to discipleship is taking an interest in other people. Having some concern about them. You know what I've learned and observed in the ministry? The people that whine the most about no one having any interest in them are the same people that have no interest in anyone else. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosoms. And the same measure that you met with all shall it be measured to you again. No one pays any attention to me. Well, then go pay attention to somebody else. Even the world understands that principle. They say what goes around comes around. Where'd they get that? They got it out of a Bible truth, you see. All right, so let's look on in verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Did you ever stop and think that there are times when you're not going to receive anything from Jesus Christ until you take the time to sit down and wait on Him? Americans, we're probably the world's worst. We probably are at refusing to wait. We're bad about it. I'm bad about it. In fact, I'm horrible about it. You know why I don't like to go to Country Cousin Restaurant anymore? You have to wait. I don't wait. I'll go down the street and get inferior food if I don't have to wait. I don't like to wait. You like to wait? Americans were bad about it. Jesus said, make the men to sit down. Sometimes you've got to sit down, breathe through your nose, relax, exclude all exterior influences, get your Bible, to sit there and read it, and allow God to speak to your heart. That's what you need to do. That's what we all need to do. So, Jesus said, make the men sit down. I can't tell you how many times over these years of pastoring churches that someone has said to me, preacher, as he lay in the hospital bed, I guess God was just trying to get my attention. Our lives are spent rushing to here, to there, to yonder, to da, to da, to commitment, to this, to that, to the other thing. I'm glad I'm not raising kids today. Because I don't think I could keep up with all the soccer games and all the 10,000 other commitments that they all seem to have. The larger question is, how necessary are all those things? How necessary are all those things? You know, what we have done, and I know we've done it ignorantly, and we've done it inadvertently, and we probably haven't done it purposely, but in providing our children with all this extracurricular activity, they have lost the ability to sit down and listen. They have to have a television, a boombox, a computer game. And And then we say, the doctor says my kid has ADD. Jesus said, sit down. Sit down. Folks come to church in America. It's 11 minutes to 12. Some of you are already beginning to calculate. Now, let me see. He's on verse 10. And if he just gives about two more minutes to each verse, we'll be out of here by 12 less. Sit down. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes as much as they would. Part of discipleship, in fact, a large part of discipleship, is food distribution. You want to be considered a disciple of Jesus Christ? You want to be called a disciple of Jesus Christ? You want to think of yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ? The disciples were given the responsibility of food distribution. You guys distribute the food. The Lord creates it. We distribute it. I didn't create this book. The Lord did. I distribute it. You should distribute it. We should all be in the food distribution business. Amen? That is one of the great ingredients of discipleship. Right after a post-resurrection bread and fish dinner, interestingly. Right now, these folks are having a bread and fish dinner. Now, let me show you another bread and fish dinner. Look with me in John 21 momentarily. John 21. And verse 12, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Now, this is after Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. That is so prophetic, but I don't have time to dwell there. Verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Joseph, Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Now it's been noted by about every commentator that ever wrote on this passage, I suppose, that Jesus asked Peter three times, lovest thou me? Because it was the same Peter that denied the Lord three times. I suppose they're related. I suppose there is a relationship. But the bigger principle is this. Jesus wanted to make one thing real clear to Peter. And that was, his responsibility was to feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. That's our job. You want to be a disciple? Feed the sheep. Back to John chapter 6, verse 12. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. They're all filled. They've all had as much as they could eat. They're stuffed. And it all came from five loaves and two fishes. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now, prophetically, allow me to camp here just for a moment, and we'll move on. Prophetically, the scene is indicative of the feeding of the remnant of Israel in the Great Tribulation, who also will be fed miraculously from heaven by God. You get that over in Revelation chapter 12, and you pick up fragments of that information in four different prophets in the Old Testament. You know what the Lord's going to do when Israel is finally forced to flee into the wilderness? Do you study current events? What's going on in the Middle East? It's exciting. Lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. Does the hatred and the animosity for Israel intensify in this world? Absolutely it does. I mean, it's not going to lessen. It's not going to subside. It's going to continue to compound itself and intensify. And pretty soon, virtually the whole world is going to be crying out against Israel to the extent your Bible teaches that they're going to have to flee into the wilderness for their very survival. And God, as He did before, with manna from heaven, will miraculously feed them once again. Now, I know some of you are thinking, that's far out. What? That's not as far out as that your great ancestor is a baboon. It's not so far out. It's not as far out as God wouldn't send anybody to hell. You see? Verse 13, therefore they gathered them together and filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now, you can't miss this. I mean, you know, if you just never heard a verse of Scripture before, you couldn't miss this. How many baskets? 12. How many disciples? 12. Every disciple got a whole basket. What did they start with? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. That's all. What you could put in a lunch sack. Because the disciples obeyed the commission of distributing to others, they ended up with a truckload. The more you distribute to others, the more God gives back to you. Started with nothing, and they end up with a whole basket. Andrew packs his basket home that night. He's got a great big basket. It's about that big around and about that deep. He's got it tied on his back. He comes home to Mrs. Andrew and all the little Andrews. And she says, honey, where did you get all that food? He says, wait till you see this. And he puts it down on the kitchen table, and he starts taking the bread out, and she never smelled fresher bread. She never touched softer bread. And then he said, wait till we get to the bottom. You have never put your teeth in smoked salmon like this. And they drag it out, and she said, honey, where did you... He said, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. But he said, brace yourself, because I'm going to tell you anyway. He said, it was the most far-out thing I've ever seen. It was great. The Lord did it again. Now let me ask you something. Can God produce more than you can eat? One basket for each disciple. You say, the Lord just hadn't filled my basket. Maybe that's because you haven't been serving others. You serve others, the Lord will fill your... The Lord can take care of your basket. The Lord's not basket challenged. The Lord can handle your basket. Involve yourself in serving others, and God will fill your basket. Now, this is our last verse, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Some people were convinced. They finally made the transition from miracle to truth. Praise God. Some of them finally made that quantum leap. They said, I got it now. I got it. These miracles, this is just a mirror of something else that we need to see that's far more critical. This is the prophet that should come into the world. It's him. It's the Messiah. It's the Messiah Prince. It's the one the prophets wrote about. It's the one that our forefathers prophesied. It's the one that we've been waiting for. It's him. Some of them finally made the transition. What is your reaction to this truth? Now we're in the same chapter. I just want to quickly run through 3 or 4 more verses to show you where Jesus is going with this. You see, Jesus never performed a miracle without a purpose. Jesus never one time just wandered around indiscriminately performing miracles. He never did. Every miracle, first of all, was predicated upon a crisis. He was not a circus act. He refused to be one. And as Jesus was performing these miracles, it always had a purpose. Now, what's the purpose of this miracle? All right, skip down to verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now, we've learned in recent lessons that meat can also be bread in your Bible language, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. All right, so Jesus is saying, don't labor for that loaf that you're going to put on your table and carve it up, and it's good fresh French bread or Italian bread, and you're going to put salami and ham and mustard and onion and tomato and, oh, good lettuce, and you're going to make a great sandwich. He said, don't labor for that. Labor for another kind of bread. What kind of bread? Well, it's a bread that has to do with everlasting life. Now, if you could get a loaf of bread and bring it home to your house and distribute it to your family, and if you could quantitatively say without any fear of contradiction whatsoever, folks, if you'll just eat one piece of this bread, you'll live forever. Wouldn't you be clamoring to get your hands on that bread? You'd be looking for it quicker than Ponce de Leon looked for the fountain of youth in the swamps of Florida, wouldn't you? You say, where's the bread? I want it, I want it, I want it. All right, Jesus said, you need to be looking for that bread. All right, let's look on, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Ladies and gentlemen, how would you interpret that? Amen. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Wow, that's what I need, Lord. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, Jesus said, if you'll partake of him who is the bread of life, he'll give you a victory over the grave, and he'll give you everlasting life. Verse 41, the Jews them murmured at him. Just like some of you are murmuring right now. Just like some of you are murmuring right now. I don't believe that. I have my religion. I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. You're murmuring in your heart. You need the bread of life. That's not this church. It's not this preacher. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the bread of life. They murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now verse 48. Look with me. I am that bread of life. How would you interpret that? Isn't that crystal clear? I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now what you need to do is very simply this. You need to eat the right bread. You need to eat the right bread. Now, there are things that are obviously insufficient about the bread that we eat at McDonald's and Burger King and buy at the grocery store. And people say, well, I don't eat that, preacher. Oh, no, I'm into health food. I go down to the health food store and I get whole wheat or barley or oat or maize or whatever they get, you know. And, oh, no, it's all organic what I eat. Well, then how come you're getting old? It's still cursed. You say it's better for you. It may be. But it's still cursed. It grew in a cursed earth. It came from a cursed ground. It's being fed into a cursed body that's going to a cursed grave. You need another kind of bread. The bread of life. Who is Jesus Christ? All you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, I want the bread. You know what a fellow said? He said, what a preacher really is just one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. That's the truth. I'm just one beggar telling you beggars where the bread is. That's all. And the bread is Him. I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. If you have questions in your heart about eternal life and the forgiveness of your sin and that you know you're saved and on your way to heaven, partake of the bread. You say, how do I do that? Where's the loaf? Well, you say, Lord Jesus, it's me. And you know me, I can't fool you. You know how wicked it is in here. You may have fooled everybody else, but you can't fool Him. And God, I know that You died for me on Calvary and You shed Your blood to forgive me of all my sin. And so right now all I want to do is receive the bread and I want to eat it and I want to partake of it by faith. And I want to trust You to forgive me and save me. And if You'll do that, in our text,